Good morning, Parkman. This week we're starting a new series. We're looking at the book of James for the next 9 weeks. It is a challenging book. It's one that people will struggle with. And I have to ask the question, does anyone know who wrote the book of James? James. James was written by James. Most scholars believe that this James is the half-brother of Jesus. Jesus' brother. I have a hard time saying half-brother because my dad is my stepdad, but I call him dad. My stepbrother is my brother. So when I hear half-brother, I'm like, well, it's his brother. But you know, it is. And it is a fun book to look through. So if you have your Bibles with you this morning, and I hope you do, would you please open them with me to the book of James? We're going to be looking at James chapter 1, verses 1 through 8, which can be found on page 1880 of your pew Bibles. That's James chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. And I'm sitting back already and I'm thinking, I'm going to be in trouble later because she knows I'm the speeder in the family and she's not. So no, I repent. I'm sorry, Karen. Yeah, everyone knows. Leadfoot. My stepdad once looked at me and said, you drive fast, but you just get up to speed really quick and then you cruise. I'm like, yeah, if speed is 9 miles over the speed limit. 74 and a 65. Most of us do it, don't lie. Hear the word of the Lord. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. This is the word of the Lord. We're jumping into a letter that will challenge people. And we have to remember, as the body of Christ, we are called to build one another up. We're called to challenge. We're called to raise up, walk alongside, discipline, as well as disciple, and to send out. And we talk about this a lot. We talk about how we can help one another all the time. And it's what the church is supposed to look like. And we have to use that word. We have to use the word supposed to look like because we have to remember we're humans. We do mess up. We do fail. We're not perfect. And this letter, while it is written to the church, James wrote it to the church, it really focuses on the individual. The idea of taking the plank out of your own eye before you go working on the speck in your brother's eye, that's what this letter is really getting at. And as I mentioned a moment ago, James was written by James, the half-brother of Jesus. And based on everything we read in the scriptures about Jesus' brother, well, we realize that during the 3 years of his ministry, his brothers did not think he was the Son of God. How many of you would think your brother was the Son of God if he came to you and said, hey, I'm the Son of God? I was thinking back this week, and I had this really great idea. I called my brother. My brother was here last week. I said, hey, guy, what if I came up to you and I said, listen, I'm a leader of about 70 people. We're going here. I mean, it's true. We got about 70 here. I have 12 leaders who I work with on a regular basis. I have 3 people who I'm really feeding into. I'm it. I'm God. Exactly. I asked my brother, and he looked at me, and I said, what would you tell the people? And he said, well, you got to tell your congregation to stop drinking the Kool-Aid. And I looked at my brother, I didn't look at him. I was talking to him. I said, you're being too easy on me. You're being too easy on my congregation. And he laughed. And I responded, well, we can see what Jesus' brothers thought of him when it came to this idea of him being God. Mark chapter 3, verses 21 states, "When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, 'He is out of his mind.'" And that's putting it lightly. Jesus' brothers thought he had gone insane. They were ready to go and get him and throw him into the mental ward at the hospital. And this brother James, who was going to take him and send him to the mental ward because they believed that Jesus had gone certifiably nuts, well, for some reason, James came to faith in the Lord. Do you know why he came to faith in the Lord? Well, we looked at it over the last few weeks. If you say you're God and all of a sudden you die and 3 days later you rise again from the grave, I'm going to believe you might just be God. And that's exactly what happened to James, because if all you did was perform miracles, if you taught great things and you died and stayed in the tomb, well, that's it. All you did was great things. But if you rose again conquering death, then you'd better be paying attention to what he did. And this is exactly what happened to James. Thought he was nuts. All of a sudden, now he's following Jesus. And this letter here, most scholars believe that this letter is one of the earliest manuscripts for the New Testament, if not the first one written for the New Testament. This letter was written in the 40s. Did you get that? No numbers in front of that. The 40s. Not 940, not 340, not 1940. It was written in the 40s, within 10 years of Christ dying and rising again from the grave. Many say that this letter was written around the time of the stoning of Stephen. And last week we went a little off track in Sunday school, and we were talking about how we have to have joy in the Lord in all times. And I asked the question, who was burned at the stake? And someone yelled out, "I think it was Stephen." And I just kind of went with it, going with the flow. Well, the truth of the matter is Stephen was stoned. Polycarp, and many of you might not have heard of Polycarp, but Polycarp was believed to be a disciple of the Apostle John. He's believed to be the guy who compiled all the letters into what we know as the New Testament today. It wasn't official until later, but he was the guy who got all of this. He was burned at the stake. There was also a guy named Tyndale, but Tyndale was already dead. I mean, it's like cremation, you know. Stephen was not burned, he was stoned, which can be found in chapter 7. So if I ever make a mistake, just let me know. I'm not perfect. I just made one last week. For the past year, we've been looking at the fact that God has been doing the work in our lives. He does it all. We cannot earn or lose our salvation. God does it. He always has. He's always going to. But Jesus says you can't judge a tree by its fruit. He also says, many will say to me on that day, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?" And then he will reply to them, "I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers." The reason for this is, if you're a follower of Christ, the Spirit is in you. The Spirit of the Lord is in those who are followers of Christ, causing us to go out, causing us to do what God has called us to do, not because we're doing it in our own power, because most of us, if we realize, like Sam, I don't have the guts to get up most mornings and do this. I remember a decade ago, the first time I did it, I almost got sick that morning in the back of the church. We don't have it. God uses us. God gives us the power, and he sends us out. And we have these two types of letters in the New Testament, and most of them are the letters of Paul, because Paul is writing to a legalistic community saying that you are saved by grace alone. God does the work. But then we have this one letter of James that comes first. And James is writing to a people who are scattered because of persecution. James is writing to a group of people who are in fear of their lives because they're followers of Jesus and everyone wants to kill them. And they have this knowledge that they are saved alone by faith. These people, they're hiding because of persecution. They know they're saved by faith alone, but they have no fruit. They have no fruit because of their fear. They have no fruit because of their fear, because they really don't have faith in God. They sit comfortably in their presumptive salvation. And James is writing to him saying, no, there will be fruit. You can see the fruit. And this is a lot like today's church in America. We can see the world on fire. The global church is on fire for God. Miracles are happening. The gospel is being spread. People are coming to the Lord. They're walking out of caves because Jesus is opening their eyes. Monks, Buddhist monks are leaving caves because God is opening their eyes. And they're professing faith in countries where sharing the gospel could mean your death. And we also have to realize that there are missionaries coming to America to spread the good news. The center of Christianity used to be the West. America used to be a part of the center of Christianity in the world, and now the center of Christianity is in the South. It's south of the equator. The global Christian world is on fire, and we sit here because for some reason we've somehow lost the true meaning of being a follower of Christ. We've lost the understanding of what it means to be a disciple. And James, while he's writing to the body of Christ as a whole, we can't help but notice that in this letter, he is really focusing on the individual, and he's challenging us to what we're individually called to do. And as the individual, we're called to seek the Lord with our all. And once we start seeking the Lord, he shows us what we're called to do, and he sends us out. We're all a different part of the body. Not everyone can sing. I'm that person who can't. Not everyone can do, can be a nurse. I can't stand blood. My own, I'm fine with. Other people's gives me the heebie-jeebies. We have to realize what God has called us to do and use that. So while we look at the book of James over the next few weeks, the challenge for us all is to look inside of ourselves and remember, individually, we are held accountable before the Lord. We are called to be humble. But more importantly, as Jesus said, they will know you're my disciples by how you love one another. And that's really hard. It's really hard to love one another. And many of us make excuses to not do this. We argue day and night that we are followers. We argue day and night that we are Christians. But when it comes down to doing what we are called to do, we say we just can't do it. They might even say, Well, that sounds like a works-based theology, and I'm saved by grace alone. The second part of that is true. You are saved by grace alone, but there's more. Because if you truly are saved, the Holy Spirit is in you, working through you to make a difference. And James starts off with, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. James first starts off by saying, I am a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we also have to look at the symbolism here briefly. 12 tribes scattered, pointing back to the 12 tribes, the 12 Jewish tribes, pointing back to the fact that everyone who is a follower of Christ who's been brought into this covenant has been brought into the covenant that the Lord made with Father Abraham. We are all part of that. And James continues, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Consider trials pure joy. I don't know about you, but I don't like trials. Trials are no fun. They're trials. They're not supposed to be good. And James here, inspired by the Lord, is writing, it's pure joy because you're being tested and your faith is growing. This is not something we like here in America. It's actually something that goes against the basic theology that we like to teach in America. The health and wealth gospel is known for going against this whole concept. They will say they agree with it, but they will go on to say, if you're really a believer, your life's going to be easy. If you're really a believer, you will be healthy. If you're really a believer, you will be wealthy. And the health and wealth gospel are leading people astray because those leaders are not following the Lord. They are false teachers. They're not just new today. They were then. They were there back at the time of Christ. It's not a new thing. But who doesn't like the notion of, if I truly believe in the Lord, he's going to make me healthy and wealthy? We all like that idea because most of us really do worship at the altar of health and wealth. We worship at the altar of when things get easier in my life, or when things slow down. They're all altars. When things get easier or slow down, then I'll have time to get my life right with God. When things slow down, then I'll have time to spend worshiping and doing what I'm called to do, because things will be easier, thinking that somehow God is going to make their life easier when they're not focused on God. Many of us right here know people who have said, when my life gets right, I'll go to church, or I have other things on the table right now, so I can't go to church. But I will someday. And I have to let you guys know, this building right here, this building is not a holy place. This building is not a church. This building is a building, and that's it. It's wood, and I don't know what else under there. Y'all know. But it's a building. The body of Christ is the church. We're called to persevere. We're called to walk alongside of one another. When we're struggling, we're called to help build one another back up, which is why when people say, I can't come to church this weekend, I can't meet with the body of Christ because I need to relax, they're showing that they don't have faith. Listen to this. A few pastors I overheard in the past month, a few different pastors brought this up. A high school senior lives in tension. He is at long last king of the hill, the privileged one, and yet classes are still long and boring. Homework is still baneful. At home, he still faces curfews and chores. He looks around and asks, is this what I've been waiting for all my life? There must be more. I'm tired of school, tired of books, tired of teachers, dirty looks. I'm tired of my room, my mom, my activities. I can't wait to get on my own to do 1,000 new things. When graduation comes, then my trials will be over. So our young man goes to college. He is free, but he's a chemistry major, perpetually in the lab and working part-time to cover his expenses. By his senior year, he has a serious girlfriend. They begin to think about marriage, but haven't been together long enough to be sure. When he gets a job in Dallas, 800 miles away from his sweetheart, who will be teaching third grade, absence makes the heart grow fonder. They work harder than ever to master their new professions, but they are lonely and tired of kissing their telephones goodnight. They decide to marry. Gazing into each other's eyes, they say, we will be together forever. Soon, our trials will be over. The honeymoon comes and goes. They set up house in a small apartment. On his first day of work, he showers and starts to shave, but he can hardly see himself because the stockings are draped over the mirror and they're blocking his view. And oh boy, how she spends money. Once more, she still expects him to demonstrate his love with flowers and dates. He thinks, what do you mean? You want tokens of love? I married you. Why do you need tokens? Of course, he causes a few trials too. At the dinner table, he eats as if he was still back in the fraternity. When he sleeps, he thrashes about their bed as if he was reenacting the Olympic decathlon. Eventually, they sort things out. That trial is over. Now they want a baby, but 1 year, then 2 years go by without success. And then, just as they prepare to meet with the physician, she conceives. They say, now our trials are over. Don't start laughing yet. Don't start laughing yet. I will not recount the trials of pregnancy, the nausea and mood swings. Let us travel forward for 8 months. They have a healthy girl. Mother and daughter leave the hospital and spend their first night at home. The baby is asleep and the parents lie in bed thinking, our marriage is strong, our baby is home, at least our trials are over. And they drift off to sleep. In an instant, they're awake. The baby's crying. Why? She's dry, she's not hungry. She's crying for no reason whatsoever. So the trials of parenthood begin. In every stage of a child's life, parents tell themselves the next phase will be easier. When we can get sleep through the night, when the baby can understand us and we can understand her, when we are done with diapers, then it'll be easier. No, I get it. When they're old enough to go to school so the mother can have a little peace and quiet. When they become more independent. When they can drive so we no longer have to spend endless hours in the van chauffeuring them to soccer games and clarinet lessons. Yes, when they can drive, then our trials will be over. When they go to college and can stop fussing about curfews and we can stop wondering where they are. They may never come in, but at least we won't know. Then our trials will be over. Work is no different. Trials never end. Things never settle down. If the economy is thriving, the company is growing, and our work is respected, there is too much to do. The trials are overwork and exhaustion. If the economy is cooler, or if there is not enough business, then income is down and jobs are in jeopardy. Trial comes after retirement. We miss the camaraderie, the respect, the friendships at work. We have too much time on our hands. Health issues surface, and we may wonder if we laid aside enough money to fund the next 20 years. From our childhood home to the retirement home, trials are constant. They never end. Can anybody identify with that right there? All these different trials, they never stop at different phases in our life. There are small things almost daily, and then there are those tragic things, those devastating trials that put all these trials, these little ones, into perspective, whether they're small or big. Is James really serious? Is the Bible really telling us that we should consider these trials pure joy? How is that possible? How can the Bible be serious about all of this? Because as James continues here, perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. That's why sometimes we can't move on, because we're not mature and complete. We think we are, and we stay stuck in this rut, and we don't know what's going on. And we have to remember that God doesn't bring about trials. We are humans. We are imperfect beings who are always trying to find our own way. We will always choose our way instead of God's way. And from the beginning of time, God has been saying, focus on me. I have your best interests at mind. And when you focus on God all the time, you realize your trials are easy. You realize that you can find joy in trials. When you are focused on God all the time, he shows you what your real purpose is. And if we could only keep our focus on him, the question we have to ask ourselves is, would we face the trials that we face? That's a hard question to ask, because most of the trials we face are trials that we've brought on ourselves because we're not following God. And I know that touches a little too close to home. I know this because I've gone through trials that weren't easy because I did something that wasn't smart. And there are some people out there I know who are thinking, but Will, how do we know what path God wants us to walk? Well, thank you for asking. He continues, if anyone lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. If you lack wisdom, seek the Lord. Ask God. That is awesome. To know that the Lord of all creation, the Lord who knows everything, the Lord who has all the wisdom, who knows what your purpose is, could help you and wants to help you and wants to give you wisdom, and all you need to do is ask. We have to look at ourselves sometimes and say, what's wrong with me? Why am I not asking God for wisdom? We have the opportunity to plug right in, kind of like our iPhones to the jack that's now in the van, and get this information straight from God, and he wants to give it to us. And most of us don't do it. But here's the catch. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. We need to go to the Lord and ask, but we can't doubt. You can't doubt, because if you're truly seeking the will of the Lord and you ask, he's going to answer, because you're truly seeking his will. But those who aren't seeking the Lord's will, they're not going to get their answer. This is why the health and wealth gospel is so dangerous. This is why that gospel is heretical, because it tells people that if they only believed more, then they would be healthy and wealthy. It totally neglects the fact that the early church was persecuted. It neglects the fact that James was tortured and martyred, and neglects the fact that our Lord and Savior died on a cross. And they're telling you, if all you believe, All you got to do is believe more and things are going to be great. It neglects the fact that Jesus told his followers to pick up their cross. They don't get their answers to the health and wealth. Most of the people in the health and wealth church never get that answer. They don't get it because they're not seeking the will of the Lord. What they're really seeking is the will of the leaders who are running that organization, and they're making those pockets fatter. But the reason why most of us don't have our question or our prayers answered, it's for the same reason. We believe that if we're following God or if our lives were easier, we believe that if we had more time, then we could turn to God. But we don't have the time yet. We're not much different than the health and wealth gospel, because we love to say, when I have more time, things will get easier. When I have more time, I can focus on God. When I have more money, I can give to the Lord what's really His. And God is saying, no, trust me. God is saying, follow me. I like the second half of that last verse. I'm going to read it in this one because this one's open. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. There are so many people who say that they're following God. They say they're on the path. They're in the church. A Baptist minister I was listening to recently, I was at a prayer conference. He said, he was talking about the scriptures of the tares and the wheat and how we're supposed to leave the tares there. And he pointed this out to the church. He's like, this is the body of Christ. There are tares in the church. Every church across the country has tares in it that think they're following Christ. And they're not. Which is why this book of James is hard. It challenges us each to individually look. It forces us to humble ourselves before the Lord and say, yes, I'm going through trials. Lord, I want to follow you. Lord, open my eyes. Show me what you want me to do. Make this trial easier. The reason we brought up the stoning and the firing last week was because during those trials, during the persecution they faced, they went to their crosses, whether it was being stoned or put on a stake. They went to their crosses joyful, knowing that the Lord was their Lord. And that's the challenge for us. Let's seek His will. Would you all pray with me? Lord, we just thank you. Lord, we need you. Draw us closer to you. Use us to encourage one another. Use us to be your body, your hands, your feet, your head, your heart, everything here, Lord. Lord, just help us. It's in your name we pray. Amen.